Tonight, Ezekiel chapters 31 and 32. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, this opportunity to continue our studies in this great prophet's book and look at your dealings with the Gentiles, with the nations, and particularly with the nation Egypt. There's much we can learn from this ancient prophecy. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us in our thinking and that you would teach us what we need to learn. And in doing that, you'd build us up in the faith. Give us a sense of who we are before you. Make us humble. And give us a desire to live lives of faithful service to you. We can only do that ultimately by your grace. We must make effort. We must be diligent and disciplined in our lives. But ultimately, all of that comes from you. We must look to you and seek your grace. And we pray for that. Pray for that this evening. And just in our studies, that you'd open our minds to receive the truth of this text and make this a time of learning and worship, an enjoyable time of fellowship together. We thank you for the fellowship we have in Christ and for his death for us and for your grace that's brought us into your family. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I'm sure all of you know, a lot of our words in English come from the Latin and Greek, and one of those Greek words is hubris. You hear it occasionally. It's not a real common word, but it means wanton pride or insolence. Homer used it in the Odyssey of the suitors that invaded Odysseus's home while he was off fighting the war in Troy. While he was gone, they came to his home. They set up camp there, and they lived there for a number of years and tried to marry his wife Penelope so that whoever was the fortunate man could become the king of Ithaca. Well, they lived there for some time. They ate his food. They drank his wine. They abused his servants. They lived as though it were all theirs until he returned and killed them all. That's what hubris deserves, according to the Greeks. They expected the gods to avenge it. So it's come into our vocabulary, and you sometimes read about the hubris of modern science or the hubris of politicians. There's a lot of that today, a lot of arrogance, a lot of pride. The word's also found in the Bible. It's not found many times. I think the noun, the word hubris, is found three times in the Greek text. The verbal form is found maybe four or five times. And it's found in our passage, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, in Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 12. It's used of Egypt. Ezekiel prophesies the destruction of the pride or the hubris of Egypt. That's what Ezekiel 31 and 32 are about. These two chapters end the prophecies against the nations. The general idea of the passage is God made Egypt great, but Egypt considered its greatness its own making and acted pridefully, acted wantonly, wickedly, so God would punish it. Chapter 31 divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 9 are a poem about Egypt's greatness. And you get a sense of that, not so much from reading it, but if you see your text is laid out a little differently in the first nine verses, at least verses 2 through 9 from the rest of it, that indicates that this is a poem. And as I said, it's about Egypt's greatness, but it's really a sarcastic description of Egypt. It gives the king and the nation's opinion of itself and gives it in glowing terms because that's the way Pharaoh and the Egyptians thought of themselves. That's followed by the announcement of judgment. Verses 10 through 14 describe Pharaoh's fall, and verses 15 through 19 describe his descent into hell. Now, throughout the chapter, Pharaoh is described as a great tree. And kings and nations are often described that way in the Old Testament. You have an example of that in Psalm 37 and verse 35 where David describes Saul. He doesn't name him, but that's probably who he's referring to because he says, I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. And so frequently in the Old Testament you have men, great men, kings, described as trees. And it's a good analogy because trees are majestic, magnificent in their appearance, but they don't plant themselves. They don't water themselves. They don't make themselves great. They are God's product completely. So are men. The greatest of men are simply the product of God. He makes them what they are. But men, being what they are, forget that. They get full of themselves, take all the credit for themselves, think they merit all of the honor, and that was Pharaoh. The prophecy against him is dated in verse 1. It was given in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month. And that's calculated to be June 21st, 587 B.C. So this is 2 months after the previous oracle during the siege of Jerusalem. The siege of Jerusalem is still going on, and it was a time when Jerusalem was looking to Egypt for help, hoping that Pharaoh would rescue the city. They had an alliance with Egypt, and they were leaning upon the Egyptians and leaning on Pharaoh to come to their deliverance. The oracle or the prophecy begins in verse 2, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? Well, now the greatness that he speaks of here is, one, a greatness that God gave to the nation, but it's a greatness in the eyes of Pharaoh, not in the eyes of God, and not in the eyes probably of many of the people that Pharaoh had subdued. But that's the question. Whom are you like in your greatness? And almost immediately the answer is given. And it may be Pharaoh who answers it in verse 3. Not literally. This wasn't a dialogue that actually took place with Pharaoh, but the words are probably put in the mouth of Pharaoh because this reflects Pharaoh's attitude or opinion of himself. And immediately in verse 3, the answer is, Behold Assyria. And then he compares Assyria and, by analogy, himself to a cedar of Lebanon. The cedar was a well-known ancient Near Eastern symbol of majesty. And the comparison with Assyria was natural because it had been the dominant world empire for generations. And so it was the standard of imperial greatness. It had only recently fallen to Babylon's. So Assyria is what Pharaoh thinks of himself as being. He's like that great empire. So Assyria is now described in glowing terms because that's how Pharaoh viewed himself, viewed his kingdom, like a cedar of Lebanon. So in the next verses, the Lord, through Ezekiel, describes Assyria and by comparison, Egypt to a great tree. Its branches are wide, it is tall. Verse 5, therefore its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. Birds nested in its branches in verse 6. Its roots go deep into the subterranean waters in verse 7. It is a beautiful, luxuriant tree. In verses 8 and 9, he compares it to the trees of the Garden of Eden and says that it was more beautiful than they. And they, these trees in Eden, in that magnificent garden where all the trees are beautiful, but he describes all of the trees of that garden looking at this tree that represents Assyria, and they're envious of the tree. But the Lord also says in verse 9, I made it beautiful. In other words, its glory and power is not its own making. Trees don't plant themselves, trees don't water themselves, and it's the same with nations. They may make a great effort. They may build great buildings and cities, and they may expand their influence through conquest, but in the final analysis, it's all due to the sovereignty of God. God gives nations their power and their status. But nations abuse it. Assyria did. Egypt did. So God deals with them. That's what's described in the remaining verses. But the description of the way he deals with it is completely unexpected. Everything in these first nine verses is favorable. Egypt or Assyria is like a luxuriant tree. That's good description. That's beautiful. It's magnificent. It's majestic. And it shelters the birds and the animals with its great branches, suggesting that the nation Assyria and Egypt as well was a blessing to the nations. They profited from its prosperity. So when we come to verse 10 and read, therefore, we expect the prophecy to be a favorable description. Therefore, Pharaoh with his matchless splendor will be blessed, or something like that. But that expectation that we have is deliberate. Ezekiel is building us up to think that in order to make Pharaoh's fall surprising and more colossal. And it is a colossal fall. Verse 10, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. In other words, because the tree, Egypt, didn't acknowledge its debt to God, but became guilty of hubris, of having an arrogant heart, God would send woodcutters to chop it down. That's the sense of the next verses. Verses 11 and 12, the Lord would give Egypt into the hands of a despot of the nations. In verse 12, the Lord says, alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. Pharaoh wanted to be compared to Assyria in his greatness, so he would suffer the same end as Assyria. And the despot that God would use would be Nebuchadnezzar. But here it's still Assyria's demise that is described, and its ruin is complete. Verse 14, there's a warning for those who exalt themselves like Assyria did, like Egypt did. They have all been given over to death. In verses 15 through 17, Assyria is described as going down to Sheol. And we have the word Sheol quite frequently in these verses. Sheol is the netherworld. It's the afterlife. It's the grave, but it's more than just the grave. Sometimes it's used as just the grave, but it's clear that this is more than that. This is what follows the grave. This is the underworld. And the point is, if Assyria, great as it was, could not escape God's judgment, then neither can Egypt. And that application is made in verse 18. Pharaoh thinks that he's the replacement of Assyria. Assyria has fallen, and Egypt's still there, and Egypt's as great as Assyria, he thinks. Egypt's a mighty nation, so he'll go down to the netherworld also. Verse 18, yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. That's the consequence of pride. As Daniel said, God removes kings and establishes kings. But when nations or individuals exalt themselves in pride, God will cut them down like lumberjacks cutting down tall trees. And the fall that's described here is fatal. It's not just to the grave, it's into Sheol. Ignoring God and exalting self is an act that has the most serious of consequences. Now, the message here is directed ultimately to Ezekiel's fellow exiles, who this time they're in Babylon. They know what's going on back in Judah. They know that the city of Jerusalem still stands. They know that Jerusalem has an alliance with Egypt, and they there in Babylon are hoping that Pharaoh would come to their rescue and that Egypt would overthrow Babylon. So that's their hope, and we've mentioned that numerous times. They're hoping in a pagan king. They're putting their trust in the world and not the Lord. And so Ezekiel's prophecy is all that will fail. Nebuchadnezzar would defeat Pharaoh. The siege of Jerusalem would continue and the city will fall. So the lesson to them, and it's a lesson to us as well, it's a lesson to the church today, and that is, look to the Lord. Trust in Him. Don't put confidence in the world, and don't put confidence in the ways of the world. Lean on the Lord. Only He is reliable. You can put your trust in an Egypt, in a great and mighty nation, and it will fall. Called it a reed that would break. And that's what Egypt is. That's what the world is. That's what the strongest of the men or forces in this world are. They are a weak reed, and they will break if we lean on them. So that's the lesson that he's giving to his fellow exiles in Babylon. But the prophecy against Pharaoh continues in the next chapter, in chapter 32. And here Ezekiel gives the sixth and seventh messages against Egypt, which conclude his prophecies against the nations. Both of these messages are dated in the 12th year, the year 586, a short time after the news of Jerusalem's fall reached the exiles in Babylon. So when we come to chapter 32, the prophecy of chapter 31 has been fulfilled and the city has fallen. In verse 2, God tells Ezekiel to tell Pharaoh that he, Pharaoh, compared himself to a lion. Thought of himself as being like Assyria, thought of himself as being like a noble lion among the nations, and the Lord says that the lion is really a monster in the seas. Remember, that's how he described him in the lesson we had last week in chapter 29. Pharaoh is a monster, and the monster may be the mythological monster that the ancients believed in. Leviathan, Rahab had different names, or probably, I think, a crocodile, a monster of the Nile. He describes the monster getting into the rivers and muddying them, causing a disturbance. That's what kings do. That's what monarchs who have ambitions do. They're proud. They try to conquer other nations. They don't bring peace. They're arrogant. They think of themselves. They cause chaos and ruin like a crocodile thrashing its tail in the river and fouling the stream, making everything muddy. That's what these conquering kings are like. So God would judge Pharaoh. In a description similar to chapter 29, the Lord says that he will catch the monster. He'll catch this crocodile. He'll drag it out of the river and leave it on the bank for the birds to eat. In other words, Egypt and Pharaoh, who's full of himself, would meet a violent end. Ezekiel describes his destruction in apocalyptic terms, in eschatological words, in verses 7 and 8. And when I extinguish you, and that word extinguish is used in the Old Testament of putting out the wick of a lamp. And so occasionally it's used of death, and it's a graphic description. This light burns like the life or the lamp in a person, and suddenly God just snuffs it out. That's what he says he's going to do to Pharaoh. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Well, that's very similar, the description here of what he will do to Pharaoh and what he will do to Egypt to the day of the Lord, as it's described in the book of Joel in chapters 2 and 3. And it may mean here, it may be an apocalyptic or an eschatological prophecy of the last days, and mean that Egypt will have its end in history along with the other nations of the earth. Now, Isaiah does say that Egypt has a future. So probably doesn't mean that. I think the meaning here is it's a way of describing the defeat of Egypt by the Babylonians. It's going to be a great defeat. It's going to be apocalyptic in its nature, or great in its nature. The Pharaoh's death would be darkness for Egypt. It would be the end of his empire. It would all come to an end. So he describes it in these dramatic words. In verses 9 through 16, the Lord describes the distress that Egypt's demise would cause among the nations. This is a great nation, and it will be brought to nothing. And so all of these kings are going to see this happen, and it puts them in distress. He says in verses 9 and 10, "I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into lands which you have not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and their kings will be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they will tremble every moment, every man for his own life on the day of your fall." Well, Babylon would be God's sword. Nebuchadnezzar would be God's agent to defeat Egypt, and it would terrify the kings and the nations that saw this occur, because they would know that it could happen to them. If great Egypt could fall, then certainly they could fall. And the reason it would happen to Egypt is, again, pride. That's the reason given in verse 12. "By the swords of the mighty ones, I will cause your hordes to fall. All of them are tyrants of the nations, and they will devastate the pride of Egypt, and all its hordes will be destroyed." Well, as I said earlier, in the Septuagint, the pride of Egypt is, in the Greek text, the hubris of Egypt. But as a result of the fall of this nation because of its pride, the result would be there'd be some peace. The Lord says in verse 14 that the rivers will no longer be disturbed. So there will no longer be this arrogant king, this conquering Pharaoh. And so when he's put down, the result would be some peace. It won't be there to disturb things. Well, the remainder of the chapter, verses 17 through 32, gives the final message to Egypt. It describes Egypt going down to the pit where the other nations are, and these nations are all there to greet Pharaoh in his entrance into Sheol. In verses 19 through 21, Egypt is described as going into the grave and the netherworld where the uncircumcised are, those who are outside of the covenant. These are the unbelieving. These are the Gentiles. They're not part of the covenant. They're unbelieving people, and they are in eternal judgment. That's what this describes. Sheol is the place of judgment. The rest of the chapter lists all those who will meet Egypt there and meet Pharaoh there, the great conquerors of the ancient world, of ancient history, pass in review, as someone has said. Assyria leads the list. It's described in verses 22 and 23. Elam is listed in verses 24 and 25. Elam was a kingdom east of Babylon, was known for its military adventures, its attempts to conquer as well. In verses 26 through 28, Ezekiel says that Meshech, Tubal, and all their hordes are there. These are older nations of Asia Minor. They were well known for their terror and their ruthlessness. And then Edom is listed in verse 29, the nation that descended from Esau. In verse 30, the Lord speaks of the chiefs of the north and people of Sidon, a reference to the Phoenician coastal towns. It would include Tyre, which had a prophecy directed against it. All of these nations were arrogant nations. They were cruel nations. All of them are described as people who spread terror in the land of the living. It's repeated about these nations. So they were aggressive nations. They were conquering nations, and they spread terror. So their presence in Sheol, their presence in the underworld, is God's justice on these nations. God's justice goes beyond this life. It goes beyond simply defeating a nation like Assyria or Egypt, bringing it to nothing. Ezekiel tells us something here about the afterlife. There's not a great deal said in the Old Testament about life after death. But here we have something of that, and it's clear that Ezekiel believed in it. So there is a life after death for the unbelieving, and it's not a pleasant experience. It's not a pleasant existence at all. It's clear that the dead are conscious. They know what's happening. These great men of the ancient world, they greet Pharaoh, so they have a mind, they're conscious. They greet him as he comes down to them in verse 21. And they all bear shame. That's repeated throughout the prophecy here. Verse 24, 25, and 30, they're described as bearing shame. Well, that's part of their punishment. There's no glory. These are arrogant nations. It's one thing that characterizes the Gentiles is pride. They are arrogant nations, the nations of the Gentiles. But there'll be no fulfillment of their pride in Sheol. They bear shame. Their existence is one of shame. So what it tells us, just by way of application, is the things that are done in this life have consequences, not only for this life, but have eternal consequences. But all of this is directed toward Pharaoh, and the chapter ends with a word to him in verses 31 and 32. These Pharaoh will see, speaking of all these nations, these kings, the great conquerors of the ancient world, and he will be comforted for all his hordes slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his army, declares the Lord God. Though I instilled a terror of him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. So Pharaoh will come to his end. God will bring it about. And that ends the oracles against the nations, which began in chapter 25. The first group, the nations of Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, that group was guilty of opposing Israel, mocking Israel, and aiding in its fall. There's arrogance in that, and they were glad to see Israel brought down, and they helped do that. So they were punished for that. The second group, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt, was guilty of arrogance and cruelty. And those two go together. Those who are arrogant, those who are proud, are selfish, and selfish people trample others down. They don't put others ahead of themselves. They put themselves ahead of everyone else and feel they have a right to trample others down. And that's what these nations did. All of those nations can be described in that way, but these three nations are singled out for that. Now, as you go through this and you think of the context in which this prophecy was given, where Ezekiel was giving the prophecy, you notice that one nation's missing, and that's Babylon. It's the greatest of all of the nations. It's not on this list, and I suspect that that's because Babylon at this time was God's instrument of judgment against these other nations. But its end would come as well. And Ezekiel's hearers would draw that obvious conclusion. Some of the commentators have speculated the reason that Babylon doesn't make this list and no prophecy is given against it is because Ezekiel was living in Babylon and didn't want to bring the anger of the Babylonians against him if they read that he was making a prophecy against them. That may be. That would be a natural explanation. But Jonah went to Nineveh and prophesied against the nation, and Jeremiah didn't hesitate to prophesy against his own people, Jerusalem and Judah, and that brought the anger of the people against him. And I don't think Ezekiel was trying to cover himself and protect himself. The reason that the nation isn't mentioned here is probably because it was the agent of God for judgment on these nations. But the people who heard this oracle, this prophecy against these seven nations, and the reason for God's judgment on them could certainly have put things together and would have known without having Babylon mentioned directly that that would ultimately be the end for Babylon as well. This prophecy was intended to be a comfort for Israel, who was captive in Babylon. The God who determines the destinies of the nations will destroy its captor and liberate the people. And throughout their promised liberation, and in the third part of the book, what we'll cover in the next weeks to come, that's the great prophecy that's given. This nation is going to be resurrected. This nation is going to be blessed. So they would have understood that. Babylon is no different, was no different from the other nations. They were pagan and proud. And this portion of Ezekiel makes it very clear repeatedly that pride goes before destruction. That's a great theme that we have stated, not in those words, but certainly given in different words and illustrated in the end of these nations. So call it hubris or arrogance or pride, God deals with it in nations and individuals, and He deals with it in churches and in Christians individually. We're not immune to that. This prophecy isn't about us directly, but it certainly applies to us in principle. Probably the best example, at least in the New Testament, of what I'm talking about, of Christian arrogance, is the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church had all kinds of problems, and we can be glad of that, because the problems that church had are problems that all of us have or will at some point face the temptation to have. That was a proud church, and the result of its pride was all the problems that it had. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, where he addresses this issue of pride with the Corinthians, and he asks them the question, "For who regards you as superior?" Well, they did, for one, but that's really not his point. He's saying, who else besides you regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And now it's a rhetorical question. I think that's obvious. It really doesn't demand an answer. The answer is implied in the very question. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you have not received? Well, the point of that is you don't have anything that you have not received. Everything you have is a gift from God. So why do you boast as though you'd produce this yourself? There's no ground of boasting in themselves. The only ground for boasting that those Corinthians had was in God. And that's where Paul put all of his boasting. He speaks of boasting quite a bit. He speaks of it in a different sense, but he speaks of boasting. He says in Galatians 6 and verse 14 that he would never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, he says that he boasts about his weakness. He says that earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians as well. Because where he is weak, there he is strong. And so he boasts in that. He boasts in the very thing that people would take shame in. He wasn't ashamed of his weakness, because his weakness was the place where God would work and bless. So Paul put no confidence in himself. He put all of his confidence in Christ. He put all of his confidence in the triune God. And when a person does that, God blesses and elevates. Bless Paul abundantly through his weakness and encourages him there in that 12th chapter that his grace is sufficient for Paul. And Paul came to even embrace and love his weakness, love his affliction, his thorn in the flesh, because God would make that the means of using him very effectively. Well, as I say, God blesses and elevates those who depend completely upon him, those who are humble and not arrogant. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Peter is, prior to that, in verse 5, he's addressing the young. Verse 5 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then he says in verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Don't worry, you say. Now, these people had much to worry about. They were undergoing persecution. He speaks of that in the very first verses. Great hardship. But he's saying, don't worry. Trust God. Complete dependence on him is the way to real and lasting blessing. That's hard for young people to learn that. He begins by addressing them in verse 5, telling them to be subject to their elders. But all of this applies to the young. It's hard for young people to do that. They're ambitious. They think of themselves. We all do. We're born with that. But if it's hard for young people, it's hard for older people as well. It's just human nature. We don't want to trust the Lord. We want to take things in our own hands. We want to exalt ourselves. And you see the result of that among the nations. That's typical of the Gentiles. That's typical of the pagan. That's what Ezekiel is dealing with, and it's the problem that we find even in the church. And so Peter, as well as Paul, deals with this. It's resting in the Lord, though, that is the way to blessing. That's what Psalm 1 teaches, and I think we'll end with that. I just want to refer to Psalm 1, but you might look over to it. And I refer to it because I think it's an appropriate passage to end with, because our passage in Ezekiel has described Assyria and Pharaoh as great trees. Those trees were cut down. But the godly are like trees as well and stand strong. And that's the way the psalm describes the righteous. Those who delight in the law of the Lord, those who study the scriptures, who study them day and night, who love God's word and take the scriptures in, they'll be like a tree. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to flourish. We want to prosper. Well, the way to do it is not by seeking our own ends and trying to make ourselves prosperous by the way the world does things, taking things into our own hands and following the means of the world. But it's by looking to the Lord. It's by feeding upon his word. It's by trusting in him. It's believing the things that he says, following the principles that he sets forth, even though it seems so contrary to the normal way that we do things. Humbling ourselves, that's not what we want to do. We want to exalt ourselves. But those that do things God's way, who lean upon him, they're like a tree. The rest, well, he goes on to describe them. These great men who are trees that will be cut down, they're described in even lower terms here. They're just chaff. They're the husk of the grains. They're what the wind drives away when the day of wrath comes. But those who trust in the Lord are like strong trees, and trees that are great grow slowly. Doesn't grow quickly. They grow slowly over a long period of time. And that's the Christian life. Christian life is a lifetime of growth. And sometimes it may seem to us that we're not growing much. We're not the ones to judge that. We are to simply trust in the Lord and know that the growth that seems slow and small to us is growth that is sure, and it will be steady as we nourish ourselves on God's Word. So may God help us to do that, to train ourselves up in his word, to lean on him only and trust in him. And we will see his hand in our lives as we do that. He will not fail us. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for things we've studied tonight and the text of Scripture, which is one of judgment, but certainly reminds us of the consequences of pride, the consequence of not being humble, the consequence of exalting ourselves and trampling on others and putting ourselves ahead of others. You deal with that. If you'd bring mighty Egypt down and Assyria down and all of those other nations down, you'll deal with us too if we emulate them. Help us not to do that. Help us to follow the pattern of the apostles. Help us to follow the model that you've given us in our Lord, and to be humble and selfless and constantly look to you and trust in you. We can do that only by your grace. We pray for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.